So I'll bring greetings to you this morning. Just before we get into the message, I do have an announcement I just thought of that Brother Ron called me last night and just wondered if I could update the church a little bit with their journey and where things seem to be going from here. As some of you know, they have been pursuing different things in relation to Bev's health, and it has been deteriorating quickly. And it seems like after trying a number of things, even just recently here, what they're finally narrowing it down to is they're going to be pursuing a liver transplant. And this is, they've been in contact with the doctors, and in the next, probably within the week or so, they want to spend a little bit of time with the family. That's where they are right now, home with the children, before they get into the flurry of doctors and activity, wherever that's all going to take them. So he wanted me to share that, and he will be continuing to update us on further developments in the future. So let's do as we have been doing, which is praying for them. Let's continue to do that. And I did tell him that we've been trying to stand behind them in every stage that they've been through, support and prayer, and we plan to continue to do that in the future. All right, let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is speaking to the Corinthian believers, and he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and were all baptized, and did all eat," in verse 3, "and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." I would like to go through this chapter today, and not necessarily verse for verse, but certainly thought for thought, and try to get the meat or the message that the Apostle Paul was seeking to impress on his readers, to the for more specifically the church at Corinth, and try to glean and understand what he was trying to say. And I summed it up in this way. What is your affection? I'll just put it on the board, and we can ponder that as we go through the message. I guess it would be in the form of a question. But as I got into this, my wife asked me what I'm going to be preaching on, and it was before I really got into the chapter, and I said, "I don't know, because I'm not sure." Usually, it's only after I am basically through with studying that a title comes to me, and it often has to do with sort of the message. I sometimes don't know when I begin where I'm going to end up in the end, because it's not until you really get into it that you begin to connect the dots, and throughout the message and the chapter and the thoughts begin to flow together, and then out of that comes a theme, and that's the theme that came out of it for me in a personal way, as I allowed the word to be a challenge to my own heart. What is your affection? Now notice first of all that the Apostle Paul gives the example of the children of Israel. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant," and then he describes to them how the children of Israel, from the time of when they were in bondage in Egypt, and they're leaving Egypt and going through the wilderness until they came to the promised land. There's some good lessons that we can learn. In fact, he says that the reason that these things were written, they're written as an example or examples to us that we can learn from those examples today. So we're going to go back in there, and we're going to look at those stories. We're going to look at those examples, and we're going to see what we can learn from, what we can glean for us today. But notice he says, all. He uses that word all over and over again in the scriptures that I just read. You know, he says that how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. Then in verse 5 he says, but with many of them God was not well pleased. And so even though they all had the same experience in life, and they all seemed to be a partaker of these things, it's not like some people will say today that when someone who is a professing Christian falls away, they're quick to say, well, he was never a true believer. You know, he was a professing believer, but he never had genuine faith. He never really believed, and that's why he fell away. That doesn't seem to be what he's saying here, at least with the children of Israel. And I do believe that this is a comparison, this is an example or an illustration of the Christian life. But he says very clearly, he says that all of them experienced these things. All of them came out of the land of Egypt. And the land of Egypt simply represents the old life of the believer. Land of bondage. We were in bondage to sin. And we were in slavery to Satan and to the flesh. And that represents the old man, the old life. And then coming out of that represents a person being converted, becoming born again. And he leaves the land of Egypt behind him, and he comes to the Red Sea. And then passing through the Red Sea represents baptism, entering into the new life through water baptism. And then the wilderness represents the journey of the believer, and ultimately in the land of Canaan, victorious Christian life. And so he says that all of them experience things, all of them experience coming out, all of them experience baptism, being baptized into Moses, all of them experienced the wilderness, all of them experienced God's miraculous work in their life, all of them, it says, ate of the same spiritual meat, and all of them drank of the same spiritual drink. In Exodus 14, verse 30, he describes this at length. He says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the land of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him." So not only was he their father's God, but he was their God. And not only did he work in their father's lives, but now he has worked in our life. And so this is not just about the God that our fathers serve, but this is now the God that we have experienced, that has delivered us, that has taken us out of the land of bondage and slavery to sin, to the Egyptians in this case. It represents the believer or any person being in bondage to Satan and to the flesh, to that land of slavery and bondage. And now he says that we have come out of there, and it was miraculously a miraculous occasion that God brought them out. I mean, here was a Pharaoh, a powerful Pharaoh, with all the armies of Egypt there to keep them. And we know the story, how God would send plague after plague to try to soften Pharaoh's heart, that he would let his people go. And see, Satan does not readily or easily give up his prisoners. It's not an easy thing. Satan does not easily give up his prisoners, those as that he has in bondage. Pharaoh did not easily give up the children of Israel. In fact, it took God's miraculous intervention for him finally to let them go. It was almost out of force. And so here, through plagues and signs and wonders that God did through the hand of Moses, Pharaoh finally says, go. And so the children of Israel leave. They get up and they take all their children with them. They leave and they come up until they come to the Red Sea. And here they're camped by the Red Sea. And now Pharaoh sees that he's about to lose them, and Pharaoh gets all his army together, and he pursues after them. It's a vivid picture of Satan. When he sees that he's losing his grip on a soul, he will exert all his energy to try to get that soul back into his kingdom. He will throw darts, he will throw snares, he will throw accusations, he will throw doubts and fears at this person to try to win him back, because he sees he's about to lose him. It is often when a person's heart is awakened and he begins to seek the kingdom of God that he only then begins to experience all the assaults and all the obstacles from the enemy. Pilgrim's Progress is a good example of this. We know the story. How Pilgrim, it was after he decided to leave the city of destruction that all this opposition began to come against him. All the fiery darts. You know, just as he's about to enter into the gate, you know, there's these fiery darts that are being shot. The enemy knows that he's about to lose a prisoner. Well, this is what happened with the children of Israel. I mean, here they are by the Red Sea, and they're trapped. I mean, this is the Red Sea here, and there's, I don't know, they're kind of tunneled right into here, and
And Pharaoh's army is coming, and they're trapped. And they're going to be probably slaughtered and forced, many of them may be slaughtered and maybe forced to return back into a land of bondage. And so they needed a miracle. They needed God to do something. See, this up until this point here, they're converted. All these people here, they have left Egypt. Egypt is back here. And they have left all of this. Now they're converted, which is represents a Christian, turning his back on the world and saying, I want to follow Jesus. I want to serve the King of Kings. I'm tired of my old life. I want to give up all the bondage of Egypt. I want to turn my face and I want to follow Jesus Christ wherever he goes. This is where they were. They had left Egypt. They had left all those things behind. Now before them was the Red Sea and before them was the wilderness. And see, they could have stayed there. They could have parked there, which I think somewhat represents a person who is converted and not baptized. You know, he's there, but he's just sitting there. He's not really going forward. He's not really entering into the Christian life and the experience of the Christian life. But he doesn't want Egypt. He's turned his back on Egypt. But he's here. You know, a person like that is, it would have been a lot easier for the children of Israel to go back to Egypt at this point than it was at this point. And so they were in a place where they were pretty vulnerable still. And it was time for Moses to put up his hand and part those waters and for them to be go into the waters of baptism and declare openly, clearly, their deserting of the land of Egypt publicly. And that's what happened. I mean, the Pharaoh, the armies were coming in, closing in on them, and they were in a corner, and Moses lifted up his rod at God's direction, and the waters parted. And all the children of Israel, they walked down into the water, which represents going down into the waters of baptism. And they came back up the other side. And the Egyptians, which represents the old life and the world and the flesh, went down into the water. And that's where they stayed. They were there. They stayed there. The world, the flesh, which represents the believer being baptized into Jesus Christ and coming up a new man in Christ. Which is really what water baptism represents, is going into Christ and rising up in a new life in Him. Leaving behind the old life, the flesh, the sin, the bondage. But now they're on the other side, and they look back and they see all the Egyptians. They see all the bondage, all the sin that had plagued them, that had held them in its grip for all these years, destroyed. And what comes out of their mouth? A song of praise. A song of thanksgiving and worship to God. They sang, and sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. And I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he hath thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him an habitation. And now they were ready to embark on the Christian life. They had gone through the water. They had left Egypt first. They had gone through the water. And now they were ready to embark on the Christian life. If they wouldn't have crossed the Red Sea, they wouldn't have been ready yet. There was still the Red Sea that they needed to go down into and come out of before they were ready to embark on that journey in the wilderness. And here they are. They have the wilderness before them. Do you know another thing that's before them is the land of Canaan. And that's what they were pressing for. That place of victorious living. That place of overcoming. That place of joy and victory. That place of rest and peace. That place where giants are destroyed. That was always before them. They weren't there yet, but that's what they were striving for. That's what they were going for, was the land of Canaan, the land of rest, which I think represents that place in our life where we are overcomers. That place in our life where we are victorious. That place in our life where we have rest and joy. It doesn't mean heaven, because there's still giants there. There's still fighting. There's still war going on. Which has to do with this life. When I get to heaven, I'm going to lay my armor down. That's one of the things I look forward to when I get to heaven is when I enter there, I can just lay my armor down. There's no more fighting in heaven. There's no more giants. There's no more enemies. Here in this life, there is. But I also have my eyes fixed on that place of victory, that place of joy, that place of freedom in the land of Canaan. I don't want to always experience too much of wilderness life. But and so they had that motivation. Yes, there was some wilderness they had to go through. But ultimately, their eyes were fixed on the mark, on the finish line. Where Paul says that forgetting those things that are behind, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. I haven't attained yet, but I'm striving. I'm pressing forward.
And that was the encouragement for the children of Israel. After they had gone through the water, now they were ready to embark in their Christian life. There was many challenges before them, but God was there. God was there in a mighty way. And God was there for each one of them. And God took them through marvelous things. And we're going to read about a few of them and see what we can learn. Not all of them made it. And so there's a note of warning in this scripture. If any of you thinks he stands, he says later on, take heed, lest you fall. And so there's a note of warning. God was not well pleased with all of them. Not all of them finally entered into the land of Canaan. Some of them fell away before they got there. But it was a good beginning. It was a glorious salvation. And I believe all of the children of Israel look back with great joy and a testimony of what God is able to do. They all, in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 3, it says they all ate the same spiritual meat. Now this is referring to Exodus 16 verse 35. And it says the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years. You ever see that? 40 years? That's a long time. But God fed them. God nurtured them for 40 years. See, there was, what was it, close to 1 million people that walked through this wilderness? You would say humanly impossible to take 1 million people, take them through a barren desert for 40 years and to keep them alive. They had to be sustained by God. This is not something that they could do out of determination or willpower. This is something where they needed the miraculous intervention of God in their life. God needed to nurture them and feed them. And so it is in the Christian life. The Christian life is not something that we can do. It's not something we can attain to. It's something that we have obtained. And God sustains us and feeds us and keeps us alive and nurtures us. How? By feeding us of His Word. It says here, they ate manna for 40 years until they came to the borders of the land of Canaan. In Psalm 78, verse 25, he says, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. And so it's even referred to as angels' food here. And God sent them this food when there was dew on the ground in the morning. You know how it is in the morning? If you would have walked out this morning early, maybe not because it rained last night, but you walk out and the grass is all wet. And then the sun comes up and burns away all the dew. And they would find, after the dew was burned away, they would find these little white things in the grass. And they picked it up and they said, manna, which means, what is it? And Moses said, this is the bread that God sent. So they would eat of this. And I wonder what it had in it. But it must have been a very nutritious meal, because they lived on this for 40 years. And so God sustained them. Now, Jesus is the bread from heaven. Jesus is the bread from heaven that feeds us. And we are to feed on Him. In fact, Jesus said in John 6, verse 56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread that shall come down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth this bread shall live forever. So the bread that Jesus gives, you know, if one of those children, or if one of those people of Israel would have just refused to eat of that bread, they probably wouldn't have made it to the land of Canaan. But those that partook of it, those that fed on that, were sustained and were able to go through a barren desert. It also says in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, he says, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They drank of that spiritual rock that was with them, and that rock was Christ. Remember how they were thirsty. There was no water there. And God had told in Exodus 17, verse 5, and the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So Moses, following God's instruction, goes up to a rock, a big rock in the wilderness. And we know what a stone is like. It's hard, it's unyielding, it's just a big stone. And Moses takes his rod and he smites the stone, and out of it gushes water. And enough to feed 1 million people and all their cattle. Tremendous amount of water that gushed out of this rock. Now, notice here he says that they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, which once again represents Jesus said that he has living water and that he has come that we can drink of him. Now, I think it's quite obvious that they didn't actually literally drink the rock. They drank the water that came out of the rock, which represents Christ being water to a thirsty soul. I mean, the Catholics, for example, they will say that when the priest blesses the wafer and the cup, it turns into the actual body and blood of Christ. But that's not what happened here. This rock did not turn into when Jesus is speaking about him being that water, he's not speaking about something that's literal. He's speaking about something that's spiritual. He says, in fact, he said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so it's not like Jesus turns into literal water, but his love and his fellowship and his spirit sustains us and quenches our thirst. When we feed, in the sense of we partake, we take in fellowship, we take in communion with him, that feeds and sustains us in our spirit. It's not like we literally drink something that's supposed to represent Christ. And so here you have the children of Israel that have all experienced these things. All of them. They experience God's miraculous work in Egypt. They experience the parting of the sea. They experience being baptized into Moses in the sea. They experience going out into the wilderness. They experienced this rock gushing out water. They experienced again and again God's demonstrating his faithfulness to them. God working in miraculous ways. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Rather than continuing and enduring to the end, they began to compromise with the world. It represents a believer who had a good beginning, who experienced, who is a partaker of Christ, like it says in Hebrews. He partook of the Holy Spirit. He was a partaker of the Holy Spirit and the powers of the world to come. But he gives in unbelief. He does not endure to the end. Rather than by continuing and enduring to the end, begins to compromise with the world and loses his fellowship with God and ultimately does not inherit eternal life. He falls away. He casts away his confidence. He gives up the faith. He turns his back on God. He hardens his heart. And in the end, he's destroyed. He does not inherit everlasting life. And that is the warning of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What is your affection? See, the children of Israel, their affection turned. Before, in their beginning here, their affection was to God. It's obvious with the joy and the victory and the rejoicing that they had, the testimony that they had. But as they went through the wilderness, their affection began to turn back to Egypt. They remembered, they forgot the bondage and they remembered the leeks and onions. Isn't that how it works so often? We forget the bondage of the old life and remember the good things. But their hearts became hardened and cold. In Psalm 78, he says, marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the land of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand as a heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with the light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, and that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not God and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna for them to eat, and had given them the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp and round about their habitation. So they did eat and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. And they were estranged from their lust. But while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this, they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. So it's hard to imagine that someone who has been your friend for so long could become your enemy. I mean, some of us have shallow, casual relationships that yeah, in the future we might lose touch with each other, but then there's those lifelong friends. Even though we might move away or go to a different place, we stay in touch. There's been a kinship, a friendship developed that is deep and meaningful and that probably will last for a lifetime. It's difficult to imagine someone like that becoming your enemy. This is how it was here. God, who was their friend, God who sustained them, God who fed them, God who nurtured them, God who did great miracles for them, became their enemy because their hearts turned. Their affection turned from Him to things, to other things. Their lusts turned back to Egypt. And then in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6 he says, "Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And so it is possible, brothers and sisters, it's possible that though you are a friend of God today, though you have a testimony of conversion, of real conversion, you have a testimony of God's miraculous work in your heart and in your life, it is possible for you not to make it to the end. It is possible for you to fall away and in the end be destroyed with the rest of the world. For God in the end to be your enemy, though He is now a precious friend. It's the warning of Hebrews 10. Where is your affection? See, we're not asking the question, where was your affection? We're asking the question, where is your affection? Because 10 years ago, your affection could have been on Christ. That does not mean that your affection is still on Christ today. Where is your affection today? Now, these things were our examples. All these men, all these women, we can read these stories and they're examples to us so that we can learn a lesson. As I was studying this, I thought of a statement that Zach Poonen made this past week. He said that you can group people into three different groups. You can group about anyone into three different categories, into three different groups of people. He said the first group is those that never learn from their mistakes. I mean, they make the same mistake over and over and over again, and they never seem to learn from their mistake. In my own words here, that I think isn't that a definition of stupidity? A person that does the same thing over and over and somehow thinks each time that the next time there will be different results. That's a person who makes the same mistake over. He does the same thing happens. He never learns from that. The second group of people is those that learn from their mistakes and don't repeat them. You know, we get wiser. You know, some of us have to make the mistake ourselves before we learn, right? It seems like we have to experience it. We have to go through it ourselves before we really learn. And then when we get some hard knocks, we learn from that and we say, I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to go over there again. I got my head bumped pretty hard. And maybe we do it twice in a row and say, you know what? I'm going to learn from that. I'm not going to go there anymore. But then the third group of people are those that learn from the mistakes of others and don't ever make the mistake. And I think Zach was lifting up that group of people as something that we should strive for, that we are actually able to learn from the mistakes of others so we never have to make the mistake ourselves. And that's where I want to be, where I don't always have to learn the hard way. That's exactly what Paul is encouraging us here. He says, learn from the mistakes of the children of Israel so you don't make the same mistakes. We don't have to go through and suffer the same things that they did to learn what they learned. But we can look at their life and we can say, and we can become wiser because of that. And we can say, well, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to do that. In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 7, neither be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Idolaters. Idolatry. So what is he referring to here? Well, it was a time in Exodus 32. Moses was up on the mountain. See, Moses was their savior. Moses was really the one that which represents Christ for us. But Moses was not there right then. You know, the heavens were brass. They weren't hearing from God anymore. Moses wasn't meeting their need anymore. He was gone. He was up in the mountain somewhere. And so they gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up! Take us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. We don't know where he is. So Aaron said unto them, break off your golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them unto me. And so they brought all their earrings and they put them into the fire and they melted this gold and Aaron shaped this golden calf. And then what stupidity. That they would actually think that this be a God that could help them, but he sets it up in the midst of them and now the party breaks out. Evil, wicked, sensual things that they were doing. It was so bad that Moses is on the way down and he hears all the noise and the music and the people dancing and carrying on and he is so grieved that he takes these 10 commandments and he throws them and breaks them to pieces, representing what the children of Israel had just done, broken God's commandments, idolatry. Idolatry is simply looking to anything or person in the place of God. The spirit of idolatry sees my own happiness and success as the ultimate end in life. It will look to anything, including God, to fulfill this. Norman Wakefield preached a message on the spirit of idolatry, and one of the illustrations that he used that really stuck with me was how a person has been given to the spirit of idolatry, it will affect just about every area in his life. But ultimately, what this person is looking for is the fulfillment of his own happiness. Anything or anybody that can fulfill my end goal in life, which is my own happiness. And he illustrated how even when leading a soul to Christ, if this person has a spirit of idolatry, this is a little bit how it will go. You'll go to this person and you'll say to the person that God has a wonderful plan for your life. And God sees that you are going to go to hell, and God wants you to go to heaven and enjoy eternal life. And don't you want to go to heaven? Don't you want to escape hell? And the person will say, yes, of course. And so the person will describe the wonder of heaven, and God's plan for you is that you go to heaven. So this person is with it because it has to do with his ultimate happiness. And so the person will go on and say, he says, is that all I need? Is that all I need to do? Is this simply pray? And he'll say, yes, all you need to do is just pray this prayer, and you can have eternal life. God will bless you for all eternity in heaven. And so this person goes for it, and he goes all the way through the steps of salvation. Not all of them are wrong. But ultimately his goal is his own happiness. It is not the glory of God. He has never seen the glory of God. He has no desire for the glory of God, but it is simply for his own security and happiness. And that's the way that person will look at anything in life. That's why a lot of people get married. That's why a lot of people are doing what they're doing. Is because that's why a lot of people are pursuing what they're pursuing. Because it's their ultimate happiness that they are after. So the spirit of idolatry is when we look to anything or person to make us happy and fulfilled. Anything that replaces God. It can simply be something that replaces the communion and fellowship, our spirit with God. In Psalms 34 verse 4, he says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. There's many things that rival that. Anything that replaces that deep rest and satisfaction of the soul in Jesus Christ himself. Anything that we seek to use to fulfill the void in your heart that only the Lord Jesus can fill. You know, there's many things that rival that. When Paul walked into Athens, his heart, it says, was stirred in him, and his heart was grieved because he saw that the city was given over to idols. There was a whole city that was given over to idols. If the Apostle Paul would go through the land of America, what do you think he would see? What do you think the idols are that Paul would see in America? Or are there none? Just a few thoughts? Any thoughts on that? I will write them down. Athens was given over to idolatry, the worship of idols. If Paul would walk through America today, what do you think the things would be that may stand out to him? All right, so automobiles, anyone else? Material things? Now you can just put about anything under that one. So anyone want to be more specific? Say that again. Sports, Hollywood, religion, did I miss one? Food, cover them all. Well, that's a good start. So, you know, did you notice that nobody said graven image? And I think there's some of that here. I mean, we went to a restaurant in Toronto, and as we walked in, it was an educational time for our children, but we walked in, we sat on the table, and we were one of the first ones there as it opened, and pretty soon the owner of the restaurant comes in, and he has a candle. And he walks in, and there's an image up on the wall. And he goes like this here, and he lights the candle. And, you know, it's like this. So there's some of that too. But it's interesting when we ask that question, these are the things that your minds go to rather than the graven image, which seemed to be the predominant thing in Athens. So it's a different place, it's a different time, and maybe different things. But the same principle is in effect. It's idolatry. Idol worship. Things that men will sell themselves to. Things that men will give themselves to. Things that men get a buzz out of. Things that bring fulfillment. Things that people are pursuing.
Things that control their life. It's all in there.
And more. What about music? Even good music.
It's something that a person has to feed on. It always has to be there. It has to be turned up all the time. I mean, go to some job sites and all day long, they have to have their music. It has to be turned on. It's what gets them going. It's what gives them a charge. It's what they feed on. The idolatry is anything that replaces Christ. You know what the word antichrist means? Antichrist simply means in the place of Christ. So there's a spirit of antichrist that Paul said is already at work in the world. And the antichrist himself is still coming. But that spirit of the antichrist is already working in the world. Way back in Paul's day. And it is today as well. So that it's simply anything that replaces Christ. It can be music. It can be therapy. Spiritual counseling or therapy. And trying to deal with the pain of your past. You know, there's many people who have become addicted to therapy. They have to have that group time that keeps them going. You know what they've done? Once again, if I can quote Norman Whitfield, he simply says they've replaced their addiction that they used to have with another addiction, which is group therapy. So they have replaced one addiction with another. It's not like they have replaced that with Christ. They've simply replaced it with something else. Food. Somebody mentioned food. Many people will turn to food to dull the inner craving of the soul. It becomes their pacifier, if I can say it that way. But it dulls that inner emptiness and craving. It's not Christ. It's something else.
Money. At work the other day, we're having a conversation about winning the lottery. And I raised the question about happiness being connected with that, because the person that was talking about wanting to win the lottery was a professing Christian, and there were some unbelievers there as well, and so I couldn't hold my mouth shut, so I raised some objections to some of the things that were being said, and he said, money does, I mean, look at all the rich people in the world, and look at how happy they are. And you know, it was interesting, the unbeliever spoke up and said, but those are just things. Things do not bring you real happiness. And I thought, well, that's a lot of wisdom from an unbeliever instructing a Christian. Mr. and Mrs. Thing are a very pleasant and successful couple. At least that is the verdict of most people who tend to measure success with a thingometer. When the thingometer is put to work in the life of Mr. and Mrs. Thing, the result is startling. There he is, sitting down on a luxurious and very expensive thing, almost hidden by a large number of other things. Things to sit on, things to sit at, things to cook on, things to eat from, all shining and new. Things to amuse and things to give pleasure and things to watch and things to play. Things for the big thing in which they live and things for the kitchen and things for the bedroom and things for on four wheels and things on two wheels. And things to put on top of the thing with wheels and things to put behind the thing with wheels. And things to add in the interior of the thing on wheels. Well, Mr. Thing, I have bad news for you. What's that? You can't hear me. The things are in the way. But then that's the problem with things. Look at that thing standing outside your house. Whatever its value is to the second-hand thing dealer, it means an awful lot to you. But then, an error in judgment, a temporary loss of concentration, and that thing can be a mass of mangled metal being towed off to the thing yard. And you could be lying in a fancy thing with lots of nice things on it, and people filing by and saying nice things about you. And they'll ask, what did he leave? And your widow, Mrs. Thing, will sadly reply,
say it together, everything.
Things.
Things. You put the name on it. Things are things that people will look to bring that fulfillment, that replaces Christ, that is in the stead of Christ.
Possessions. In Luke 8:14, Jesus said, and that which fell among the thorns are they which when they have heard, go forth. So they have heard the word. The word has been planted in their hearts. And what is the culprit? What is the enemy? The devil comes and snatches it away before it takes root. The word is planted in the heart and Satan, a demon, comes and grabs the word before it takes root. Is that what he says? Is that the culprit? No, he says cares and riches and pleasures of this life are the things that snatch it away. And those are all things people look to for fulfillment, for joy, for the buzz. The kind of thing that keeps them, gets them up in the morning. The kind of thing that keeps them going when they're tired. The kind of thing that they devote their life to and energy to. The kind of things that they talk about.
Sports. Somebody mentioned sports.
You know, this thing that happened in Vancouver, the riots. There was a conversation that was overheard a while ago. or was somewhat involved in, I guess. But this person was the night before. This person was all charged up about this. I mean, he had the winning team in mind, who was going to win, and he was. I mean, he told us all throughout the day. He said, "You know where I'm going to be tonight. You know, my team's going to win." And he had his evening. I mean, it's going to be in front of the TV, and there's only one winning team here. Well, the next morning, I mean, it wasn't his team that won, and he was a pretty grim man and pretty grumpy. And so I asked him. I said, "Were you also involved in the riots?" And he said, "No." And I said, "Well, you know," and he's a professing Christian. And I said to him, "I said, you know, the only difference between you and the people that were involved in the riots are that you were able to keep a lid over the spirit and the others weren't." And I'm sure this is probably not news to you, but I'm just going to read a few news clippings of what happened that night when, who was it, the Canucks and Boston Bruins, and I think the Boston Bruins won and the Canucks lost. I'm not sure, it could be the other way around. But point is that the team that lost, it was their hometown, I understand, and they had been working themselves up into a frenzy long before this. But when it actually became evident that they were going to lose, this is some of the things that happened. In addition to the riot, officers were also called in from several neighboring departments to help control the unruly crowd. Vancouver General Hospital officials said there were two major traumas, three stabbing victims, and one head injury. A spokesperson for St. Paul's Hospital said the emergency room had at least 57 people with injuries related to the riot. Most of them were treated from tear gas exposure and released. Others, officials said, were cut with broken glass and had fractured bones. There was one major trauma, officials said, but released no further details. Vancouver Mayor Gregor Robertson said the situation was despicable. "It's absolutely disgraceful and shameful and by no means represents the city of Vancouver." And that's what they tried to say in the beginning, is that this was just a handful of people that came in with the intent to make trouble. But in the end, they had to admit it did represent the city of Vancouver to a larger extent than they wanted to admit in the beginning. Rioters left downtown Vancouver reeling from countless fires, widespread looting, and numerous stabbings in the wake of a crushing loss for the Canucks Wednesday night. As the riot moved in a wave throughout the city, looters smashed windows at the Sears outlet in Robinson Street and wreaked havoc inside the store before turning their attention to the Chapters across the street. "It's a bunch of angry men who are fighting, smashing things, lighting cars on fire," the mayor said. "It's absolutely shameful and disgraceful. I cannot begin to tell you how utterly disappointed I am. It's shocking. It's disappointing. A group of young people, apparently unhappy that the Canucks lost to the Boston Bruins in Game 7 of the Stanley Cup Final, broke windows at the Bay and Georgia Street, and rioters were looting merchandise from the store. St. Paul's set up a station to deal with more than 100 people suffering from injuries caused by pepper spray and tear gas, an unspecified number of people who were brought in with stab wounds and fractures," and it just goes on and on and on. Over losing a game. You know, that's the world, okay? And that's fine. Let them deal with their problems. But the shocking thing is, when it comes into the church, and Christians get all heated up about these things, it's a shame. Shame on you, if that's you. If you get hot under the collar about these things, and all emotional about a game winning or losing. You know, it's that same spirit that's working in you. It's working in the world. Spirit of competitive sports. And it's idolatry. It is a big one amongst all the other big ones that we have on the board there. It's also highlighted just like the rest. It's a big one. The God of competitive sports. You know, somehow it has gone from this fun game that you might have at a church camping where everybody seems to be losing track of the score all the time. You know, I love that. I just love a volleyball game where everybody loses track of the score. And I love a volleyball game where a young boy can come and join and he's not in the way. Somehow it has gone from that to competition. People getting beat up. People getting all emotional and worked up. People devoting their evenings when they should be with their families in front of the television set because their team is on tonight. What about business? You know, a workaholic. There's some that have given themselves to the spirit of work. And that's what gives them a charge. That's what gets them up in the morning and keeps them going. That's what feeds them, is work. Work. So maybe they've had a lot of disappointments in life and they're not a good relationship with their family and not a good relationship with their children or their wife and so they just give themselves to work. Morning till night, night after night, day after day, making money. Hobbies. Some people, they've come to the end of their life or I'm older and the children are gone and never had a great relationship with their wife. And now they just give themselves to their hobby for their retirement years. That's what feeds them. That's what gives them a charge. That's what gives them the buzz. Hobbies. See, it's not so much what it is. It's when it replaces. It's when it's there in the stead of Christ. It's when it's doing that which only Christ is supposed to do. It's when it's filling that place that only Christ is supposed to have. It can even be religion, if you were shocked that that word came up. It can be a flurry of religious activities and things. Running here, running there. It can be preaching. Preaching can give a person a buzz. Ministry. Ministry can give a person a buzz. Once again, is ministry good? Yes, it is. Is preaching good? Yes, it is. Is food good? Yes, it is. But he goes on in 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to have to keep going here. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000 people. 3,000 and 20,000 people fell in one day, and it simply had to do with, in Numbers, let me see if I can find that here. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. They began to mingle. They called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. So they began to mingle with the world, intermarry. They were pulled into their idol worship and compromised. Bottom line is they compromised in their own faith. They did not keep themselves pure. They thought they could still remain God's special people and mingle with all of this. They became contaminated and they murmured. It goes on and says, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Do you know what that murmuring was about? There's two accounts here. The first one was with Korah in number 16 verse 1. Korah was a man in Israel, and he got himself a little group of people together, and he said to Moses that, you know, Moses, you're not the only one that's spiritual. You're not the only one that God is using that's close to God, and the one that people, that you're not the only one that should be the leader. And he got a band of people around and formed opposition to Moses. God showed up on the scene. The people were murmuring against Moses, and God, and the earth opened up and swallowed him whole. And he went down, and then afterwards, the people still had the nerve to blame Moses for this, and the people began to murmur against Moses, against God's established authority, and they said, Moses, you're the cause of this. The God brings judgment to them, and now they blame Moses for that judgment, and that's when all these people fell. God came in with a great plague. Moses was on his face and begging God to save them. God wanted to destroy them all. On the spot, God told Moses to get out of the way that he could consume them in a moment. Moses stood between the dead and the living. Aaron ran in with incense and make atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now, all these things happened unto them for an end samples in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Therefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. See, these are not just little things. These are things that began to take a person's affection, began to shift his affection little bit by little bit away from him. Where is your affection? We are surrounded. We are bombarded with these things. America is full of these things. These little things that rival for that affection from Christ. And they want to shift it a little bit here and a little bit there. Well, he goes on with an encouraging word. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, there is no temptation taken you. And that list is a lot bigger than that. But he says there's no temptation that has taken you. There's no temptation that you have ever faced or ever will face in life that is not common to man. Temptations in the 1800s, the temptations in the time of Paul were not so greatly different from the temptations that we face today. And he says whatever temptation, and you can know this of a surety, I don't care what the temptation is that you will face. Whatever it is, you can always say with confidence that it is a temptation that is common to man. It may not be precisely the same, but in principle, it's not that different than what men have faced before you. God will not allow you to be tempted more than you are able to bear. Isn't that a blessing to know? There's never going to be a temptation that, you know, sometimes you might say, well, that temptation just felt overwhelming. It was just more than I could bear. And it feels that way sometimes, doesn't it? Just to know that God has said ahead of time that no temptation that is... See, it's like that great filtering cloth. God, that screen that God puts over every one of us. And that screen has just the right size of hole for that temptation to get through. And so over Brother Gary, you know, there's a screen, there's a filter cloth. It's over my brother, and Satan is here, and he's throwing temptation at you. But those holes are just the right size, because God knows where Gary is, God knows where Alvin is, God knows where Dwight is, and what you are able to bear with where you are. And so God tailor makes in those sizes of that hole that will not allow any temptation to penetrate or go through other than what you're able to bear, what you're able to stand up under. God is able to give you the grace for. And so the next time a temptation comes, you can say with confidence that it has had to go through God's filter. And it, by God's own word, is not going to be overwhelming. There's always a way of escape. There's always a place of grace that God will give for this temptation. All those subtle influences, those things that distract us and draw us away from Christ, those temptations that come, they all have to go through God's filter. God will not allow them to be any bigger than what He is able to give you grace to endure. Now in the end here, He speaks a few words about, He says again, He concludes, reminds us again, He says, "My dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from those things. Don't let them entangle and ensnare your heart. Always seek daily to snip those things that pull your devotion. Set, purposely set your affection on things above. Cultivate in your heart a love for things of God. Wean your heart from a love of the things of the world." "I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of the one bread." You know, if I am not experiencing fellowship with Jesus and fellowship with my brothers and sisters when I come to communion, the cup of blessing, speaking of the communion cup, then really I'm a false representation of what this means. I'm in a sense a hypocrite or hypocritical in taking this cup with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm demonstrating, I'm representing, I'm showing that I'm in communion, that I'm drinking and feasting on Him, that I'm in fellowship with my brothers. And so if that's not the case, then I'm hypocritical. I'm acting in a hypocritical way by joining the church in the communion table. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the Amplified Version said that this way, "The cup of blessing of wine at the Lord's table upon which we ask God's blessing, does it not mean that in drinking it we participate in and share a fellowship, a communion in the blood of Christ, the Messiah? The bread which we break, does it not mean that in eating it we participate in and share a fellowship, a communion in the body of Christ, in the church?" It does. It means that by drinking and by eating, we are showing, we are representing, and we are in fact participating in fellowship with one another in communion. "Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" So anyone that Israel, in, you know, they had their altar here, and they all got together, and they put this sacrifice on here. It was something that when they were eating of that sacrifice, the Bible says they were partaking of that altar. Now, it's a little bit like this here. If someone might say, "Well, I can go to a Catholic church, for example. I can go to a Catholic church and I can commune with them, and it's just between me and God. It doesn't matter who I'm communing with." Is that? I don't believe that's the case. I believe by you being there and joining in with them, you are becoming a partaker of their sins, because you are becoming a partaker of their fellowship. You are intermingling and fellowshipping with them by doing that, because communion is not, it is a matter between me and God, but the influence of that, the fellowship of that, extends beyond that and includes those that I am with. And that's why I would not recommend anyone to go to a Catholic church, for instance, or many other churches that are dead and cold and have sins, practicing sins amongst them, to fellowship or commune with them. I don't think it is just that simple, just between me and God. As he says here, "Even Israel, they which ate of the sacrifices became a partaker of the altar. What say I then? Is the idol anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God." And see what he says here in verse 20. "And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils." So why couldn't the person just go into the idol's temple and partake with them and just say, "In my heart, I'm not worshiping this idol. In my heart, I'm worshiping God"? Paul is saying here that you can't do that. You can't go in there and partake of that sacrifice and not partake of the altar from which it was sacrificed. In other words, you become contaminated by your association and by your fellowship. It's a spiritual thing that happens. Now, there's a difference between simply going into the shambles, like you said, and you sit down at the table and you're there with a friend and you sit down at the table and the waitress brings the meal and he sets all this meat in front of you and you have no idea whether this meat was offered to an idol or whether it was not. So yes, you can bring that in, you can sit down and you can eat of this and it won't hurt you. If you come to the communion table and there happens to be someone there, unbeknownst to you, who is living in sin, that does not mean that you will be affected by that if you're unaware of it. You have the church. I mean, we all do that. We come here. We all gather around here. Let's suppose there's one amongst us who is living in sin. We don't know about it. I don't believe that will affect us. But if the whole church is, then it will. Because that was the very thing that Paul was saying to the Corinthians. He was saying that you've got some problems. He said, by coming together, you're worse off after communion than before. Because there's open sin amongst you. And so by all coming together, you all become a partaker of this. You're all at fault. You're fellowshipping with darkness. And I believe there's a difference there between just, and I don't know if I'm making sense or not, but just as I went through this, it stood out to me, I think, clearer than it ever has before. There's a difference between coming into a group of people where the sin is open and you join in with that, you become a partaker of that, versus simply when there is an individual amongst a church that is not walking with God. I don't think we have to be fearful of that somehow a demon is going to jump on us just because somebody there was not clear with God. Yet neither can we simply. I think it's all about idolatry. It's all about fellowship, about keeping ourselves, making a clear line between light and darkness. Not intermingling ourselves with darkness and associating with that darkness. And then we become contaminated through that. Barnes' Bible Commentary simply puts it this way. In like manner, if you partake of the sacrifice offered to idols and join with their worshippers in their temple, you will be justly regarded as united with them in their worship and partaking with them in their abominations. I don't know if I can say it any clearer than that. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. There has to be a clear line between that. You can't mingle yourself with unrighteousness and not be affected. You can't stay in a lukewarm, dead church for an indefinite period of time and not be affected. You must come out of it. You must separate yourself from it. You can't just stay there and say, well, I'm just going to be a light. I'm just going to try to be a testament. You're going to become like them. You have to make a clear distinction. You have to draw the line. You have to come out. Like it says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. But he goes on to say, if you're in the remaining of these verses, I'll sum them up real quickly. He does give some direction. He says, and I went through that. I don't know if I need to. You know, if whatever soul in the shambles, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. There is a place to walk with a free conscience, not in a way that offends or causes our weak brother to stumble. Whatever ye eat, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatever ye do, do all to the glory of God, giving none offense neither to the Jews nor the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. For as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Sorry that I went over time so much. Thank you for your attention. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time that we can share. And we just pray, Lord, that those things that are from your heart, those things, Lord, that have truth, and Lord, that you would let those things stand. And everything else, Lord, we just pray would fall. And Lord, that we could know the truth in these things, we could understand, we could walk in liberty, and that our affection, even in these last days, Lord, our affection would not waver by things, Lord, that our affection could truly be in Jesus Christ all the days of our life, and that we can run the course to the finish line. In Christ's name, amen.